Well, we're very glad to be here this evening and to be able to stand before you yet once again in this week's meeting. And as I said this morning, it is my hope that if we all live until the end or Jesus does not come first, that we might be able to say it was good for us to have been here. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. And our reading this evening will go from verses 1 through verse 7. And those of you who feel disposed to stand, please stand as we have the reading of God. It was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And so the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of which they would enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. And then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hannah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study tonight. Father, we come before you with great joy in our heart that you have given unto us the Bible inspired by your Spirit. While we know that humans were used as instruments, we also understand that it was as the Holy Spirit moved upon them to give them the information, choosing even the very words from their backgrounds that they write unto us. May we come before your word tonight to hear you speak unto our hearts. We ask that you would open our eyes and unstop our ears, make our hearts pliable that we might receive this as it is in truth, the word of God, and thus be better prepared to live our lives in this world to your glory and to the praise of your namesake. Thank you for all you've done and do and will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who were not here this morning, I kind of launched our series for the week. I mentioned to those present that I'm not very good at giving titles to lessons. Mark reminded me he knew that personally as well, because when he makes CDs of our lessons, he's always saying, "What is the name of your lesson?" And so he says he usually writes Sammy first lesson, Sammy second lesson, because I just don't have that ability. But I really felt clever as we've been studying through the book of Psalms up at Duke Street. And we have on Friday evenings at 5 o'clock, we have a church assembly in which we preach through the book of Psalms, one psalm every Friday night. And so far we have now made our way through Psalm 106, I think is where we'll be if I get back home a week or two from now and am able to address them on that. But as I have studied those psalms, I have found so many wonderful things. And Psalms 137, as I said, the one that I used as a springboard for this series as I was reading it one night, it just simply states that by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept. And of course, as the psalm goes on, it's all about Israel's response to the Babylonian captivity that they had experienced. And so that gave me an idea for a series of lessons, of which I thought I would entitle "By the Rivers of Babylon." And I think that that's exactly where the church finds itself right now at this time in history. few weeks ago, I went to the eye doctor, and I don't know, I am extremely, extremely, extremely nearsighted. And I have contacts, and I wear reading glasses. And I asked the doctor, I said, "What does it mean when you can't see near and you can't see far off?" She said, "You're blind." And I said, "Well, I guess so." And anyway, so she put me, you know how they do the little thing, and they put the little chart up there, and they want you to read the lowest line. Every now and then, I have trouble with that big E that's at the top of it, you know. But anyway, so she'd given me some eye drops last time I was there. And as I was looking at it, I got way on down the chart. She said, "Oh, better than last time." And she said, "So things are working." I said, "Was I 20/20? She said, "You'll never be 20/20. 20/20, as you know, even with corrective lenses, I can't reach that, is perfect vision. And anyway, that jarred something in my mind and memory about the year we just came through. Because I think probably for the first time in my life and in the lives of many people who comprise the body of Christ, we had perfect vision of what's been happening for years all around us, but we were blind to it. We just didn't see it. We didn't realize how bad things had become. And that's why I say that I'm reminded of what the children of God in Babylon had to experience as they were surrounded by enemies, having been jerked from their homeland and relocated to a strange land. And we'll talk about some of those details in just a moment. And of course, as Psalm 137 says, they wept, and it was a reason to weep. But they also said that they hung up their harps. Listen, we can't do that. We are to be salt, we are to be light, and though we live in a world that, in my estimation, and you can feel free to disagree with me and we'll still be friends, but listen, we have started a downhill slide to which we will not recover. That's the long and the short of it. Just accept it. We saw this morning, for those of you who were not with us, that if you follow what the scriptures teach us in the book of Romans chapter 1, that there are a series of steps that the Apostle Paul gives to the church at Rome that nations go through until they reach the point of a depraved mind, which in our way of speaking today, we would just say till they become totally insane. And I haven't heard anyone yet, except those who are insane, think that there's anything sane about what's happening in our world today. And I say this not just about my country, but about the countries all around the world, because this is not a United States thing. With the pouring out of what I understand to be the seventh vial, which is global, which I think was more than likely what took place in our pandemic. Not that it itself is the cause, but rather it is something that I believe brought attention to our cause and is like the fuse that is lit, brought us down to the point to where now that we can see what's been happening. You know, in history, if you're a history buff, you will agree with me that there are certain markers that have taken place throughout history that brings people's attentions to problems that have been there for a long time, but they just didn't see them. And then something happens, and then all of a sudden, everybody's eyes are open. But the sad and unfortunate thing about that is, when that finally occurs, we can't do anything corrective. It's like, you know, we've hit the bottom of the hill. We've fallen off the mountain and crashed and burned and said, "Wow, this shouldn't happen." I remember one time when I was a kid. You know how kids are. We're crazy, stupid. We don't get changed much when we grow up either. And I can remember a bunch of us was over on the railroad track. It was wintertime. It was in Kentucky at that time. in 76, 77, 78, I can't remember which one of those years, but we had a series of blizzards just every year. We'd get out of school for Christmas break. We wouldn't go back to March. You know, I loved it. Back then, you didn't have to make that time up. So, you know, snow, let her snow, let her snow. And anyway, so we'd all get together and we'd go sleigh riding. So one day, me and two of my buddies got the bright idea that we wanted to go over to where the railroad track was. Could run right behind our house. We was in a little railroad town. And I don't know if you've ever go. I don't know if we was out playing on the track because Mom said go do that or what. But anyway, we were on the railroad tracks and we had our little sled we was dragging behind us. And here was this big high. You know how they cut through a hill? You know, I mean, it was just straight down. And one of them said, "What if we could ride a sled down that?" And so we climbed to the top of it and. Go around, come up. I mean, it was almost a straight drop. I said, "I think we can." And they said, "Why don't you go first?" I said, "Okay." So I get on the sled, and I'm sitting there with my feet. Good thing I didn't go this way, but I'm sitting there with my feet on it. And I said, "Give me a shove, guys." And they gave me a shove. I don't think the sled ever touched the hillside. It was just about a 30-foot drop. Anyway, I broke my leg. It was only after I got the bottom that I realized this wasn't a good idea. I realized just how horrible this was, okay? Well, sometimes that's what it takes. We find ourselves in a situation, but we're already at the bottom of the hill. We've already broke our leg. We're already in the mess. And that's what I think has happened globally. Paul, if you study Romans chapter 1, gave a series of steps that how first step, we suppress the knowledge of God. Though we know him, we pay no attention to him. That's been going on in this country for the last 30 years. Taking Bibles out of the school, no longer wanting people to be able to pray, and on and on and on it goes. Then from there it says that because we've taken God out of the picture, then no longer are we thankful unto him, so that we cease giving thanks. The third thing, we then begin to worship ourselves. Because we're going to worship something. Man is made to worship something. So we worship ourselves and we worship the creature more than the creator, which is manifested by a sexual revolution. We've gone through that. Followed by a homosexual revolution, which then is followed by the depraved mind. Or just simply being nuts. Just nutso. Crazy. Insane. And you know, when you look around and you have people talking about hundreds of different kinds of genders. When we know that the Bible is plain in which it says that God in the beginning created the male and female, that's it, end of story. But yet now we've got all these things and now you've got all these lists of terms that you need to learn how to use so you won't be offensive to somebody because you don't want to call somebody who is a guy if you don't want to be identified as a guy. And you don't want to call somebody who's a girl if you don't want to be identified as a girl. Well, what do you call them? You can't really call them a guy because if they're a girl, they're not a guy. So we've come up with all these other things. Thems, it's, theys, you know, I mean, whatever you can possibly think of. Listen, this is getting, it's just crazy. I think you agree with that. Billy said it in his prayer a moment ago, right? And as I said this morning also, for those of you who are not here, when you look at God's way of working in his eschatological form, you know, God's work is linear. He starts in the beginning and he takes us in Revelation to an end, doesn't he? But in that, there have been all kinds of cycles. And what I mean is, let's use Israel. Israel is in a cycle. They're in the shape that they're in because of the sin which they had committed. But they come out of it. Other nations didn't. We know, for example, Babylon doesn't come out of it. There's still an Israel. There's not a Babylon. The Medes and the Persians, which follow Babylon, are no more. The Grecian kingdom, no more. The Roman Empire, fell. So you see, there were downward descents that took place. The signs were all there, but nobody did anything about it, and their nations fell. And are no more. Now, all of that, of course, as you know, and as I know, is under the control of God. The Bible says in the book of Acts, chapter 17, when Paul was in Mars Hill, he very eloquently said to those people who had a desire to worship God. They just didn't know who God was. And he says, let me declare unto you this unknown God. And he mentions that he made all nations from one man. And he says he has set their times and the bounds of their habitation. So that means that God, even before they were, had already decreed within his foreordained plan that these nations would rise up, how long they would be there, and then he would remove them. Do you think we're any different? But we've all been told as the people of God that we're going through this world as sojourners, right? Is that a shock to you? You know, the Bible tells us that in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. We find that Peter talks about us being sojourners in this present world, a wanderer. He calls us a pilgrim, which means wanderer. We sing the song, this world is not my home, I'm just what? I'm just passing through, my home is laid up somewhere above the blue. Abraham, we are told, looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. You remember that? So the people of God have been characterized as strangers wandering through a world that is temporary. And I think that my mistake was I was living in a nation that is temporary without much thought to the fact that perhaps, you know, I'm going to move on. This nation's going to fall. But let me tell you something. I think it's even bigger than just the United States. The problems that are occurring, this insanity, is global. It's happening in Canada. Happened in Europe a few years ago, and it's just gotten worse. It's happening in Belize. I mean, you name it. Same kind of thinking, same kind of movements. And I think that the year 2020 gave us clarity. But I don't like what I see. Do you? But then I'm not the one in charge. And as I said, as we look at it here where we are, we know that the world has changed all around us as Christians. And we know if we stop and we think about it, it's been changing for a long, long time. We just had a very long time of enjoying, did we not, the privileged status in what everybody called a Christian nation. I think we're in a post-Christian nation now. And when I say Christian nation, I don't mean in the sense that God has a people of a nation that he refers to as his Christians. I think I'm talking about it philosophically. I'm talking about it from the standpoint of the doctrine and the truth that we held. And we all know, you took U.S. history, you know how this all occurred and why we're here from the beginning. And because of that, we had pretty much a time of great enjoyment of the freedom of religion, and we wanted everybody to be able to pursue the dictates of their own conscience without fear of the government interfering. And for the most part, people went to churches and people read their scriptures and people said their prayers, and it was woven into the fabric of our society, was it not? Well, it's not there now, but we're still here. Now, it all didn't change in a day. Rome didn't fall in a day, as the old saying goes. I mean, you know, there have been a lot of factors at work throughout the years. You could go back, and I was just trying to think of some when I put my notes together for this, just trying to think of what are some of the things that have precipitated this. One was evolution, when Darwin wrote his Origin of the Species. Because for the first time, he took a view that was pseudoscience, pseudo meaning false, but he called it science, and everybody gobbled it up because it was a view of origins of how things got here without God. Okay, so we were able now to explain scientifically, they say, which you know is false, but this is what they say, that God is not, and we can explain how we got here through mere natural phenomenon, except for the fact that when you go into looking at some of the concepts of matter and life and how non-living matter jumped to life, they still are deficient in their explanation. But nobody seems to care about that because the mind of man is bent away from God. That's the default position of humanity, by the way. We're not born into this world with a desire to find God and love Him. We're born into this world with a disposition, with the propensity to exalt ourselves. From the time that we're infants that cry and squeal, it's about me. Right? And, of course, that just gets worse as we go on and as we go on and as we go on. And, you know, that's so we have a natural bent away from God and what God wants. And so when we are offered an explanation of a world without a God, guess what? We jump all over it. Because we can appease our consciences. And we can climb to the top of the pyramid. Right? No greater thing than who? Us! This is who I want to be. But that actually offered to the world some mechanism by which we could explain how we got here without a picture of God. And that didn't catch on instantly. And then, of course, there was always the way that the Christians tried to do this. You know, we got to stop. And I hope if you get anything out of what we talk about this week, we got to stop accommodating this stuff. Going along with it. Because what we tried to do then was we come up with theistic evolution. Yeah, God used it, but now He didn't do it in 7 literal days. Why in the world would you think He didn't do it in 7 literal days? The Bible says eat in the morning was the first day. Eat in the morning was the second day. Eat in the morning was... Why do I think that's anything but a literal 7 days? Well, science has... See, there you go. Bow the knee to science and run away from the God of heaven. See how easy it is? And so churches began to teach that kind of nonsense. So we compromise. We're part of this problem. We're part of this problem. Then we move from there to, since God's out of the picture, we become more secularistic in our thinking, that all there really is just the things here in the world. Our life is from cradle to grave. There is no life after death. There is no God. There is no heaven. There is no hell. All this stuff is mere traditionalism and ritualism that we go through. Which then gives us the license to pursue material gain. So that become then the quest of every human being, at least in America, and that is to try to amass a greater fortune as which we possibly can, because isn't that what life is all about? If it's only between the cradle and the grave, then I need to have as much stuff as I can get now so that I can enjoy that brief period of time between my birth and my death. So let's go work. And let's just work ourselves to death. Let's save so our kids can fight about it after we're gone, right? The only difference between a wealthy miser and a poor pauper is the amount that's in the bank. But there's no difference in the way that they live. But we bought into, if only I could get and if only that I had, that's the most important thing that, you know, has driven this nation. I mean, even now, in the midst of the chaos and the insanity, you can't read an article without them taking us to where? The economy, right? This guy done good for the economy. This guy didn't do good for the economy's now growing. I mean, you know, who cares if people don't know whether they're boys or girls? As long as the economy's growing. So we let craziness reign all around us, but as long as we got money in the bank, and as long as we can take our 2-week vacation once a year, and as long as I can buy the car that I want, and as long as I can remodel my house and pay my kids through college, I mean, what else could you want? Who cares how crazy people are? But that's where we are. And then we have the quest for fleshly pleasure, immorality, that's been going on for a long time. Paganism, we're paganistic. You know, we're paganistic. I mean, it turns my stomach when I see members of the church that I know who on Facebook will say, karma will get you. Who is karma? Don't you say stuff like that. That's pagan. Pagan to the core. But we do, we say stuff like that, don't we? Karma's tough, isn't it? There's no such thing as karma. But yet we've adopted the talk. We've let the world influence our mind. And as I said, as Roman teaches us, we end up with a depraved mind. We end up insane. But now that we've kind of got a clearer picture of where we are and what's going on around about us, kind of like being sucker punched. You ever been sucker punched in the back of the head? When I was a kid, I ate sand, but I fought a lot. And every now and then, you know, you're getting one, somebody slip up behind you and pop you upside the back of the head. You didn't know where you were for a few minutes. But as soon as you could clear your eyes, you know, and find your foe, it was Katie barred the door. You know, if they didn't knock you completely out. But I think that 2020 was the sucker punch. Now all of a sudden we kind of shook it off and we're looking around and saying, uh-oh, where's the enemy? So what do we do? What do we do? How do we live in a world that's insane? How do we live in a world that is ever growing more and more and more increasingly hostile to what you and I believe? You realize it's just around the corner that this will be branded hate speech, don't you? And I'm not being alarmist. Listen, if there's ever been a guy that's a non-conspiracy kind of dude, it's me. I laugh at all these conspiracy theories that I hear on TV and on the radio with people trying to make their points and push their position. Listen, use logic. Don't come up with some harebrained idea that makes you look stupider than you really are. Okay, you're doing a good job at that now, most people are. So I look then at the scripture, but you know, already you know that we're not to decry homosexuality. We should not question genders. Bibles are being written, words are being removed, people don't care. I read somewhere the other day 50 to 60% of the millennials, which are the people that are now starting to rise in politics and taking over, don't care about, they don't believe in God, they don't care to even learn anything about God. They don't care whether there's God or not. Those people's going to be in charge. Starting to get in charge now. So it's not going to be long until we won't be doing what we're doing here, or if we do it, we will be doing it at great risk to ourselves. You know that already, don't you? They tested the water already with that. Just how successful can we be in shutting these churches down? Pretty successful, weren't they? Oh, yes, first at the start of it, we might have got reeled a little bit with the sucker punch, but, you know, after 2, 3, 4 weeks, we said, well, wait a minute, we can't go on like this forever. You know, we gotta, but then that's when the fines started. And listen, I'm from a state that has much more liberal governor than what you all have. And I told the crowd here this morning that on the Sunday, fourth Sunday in April, right after they had kind of declared everything a pandemic and came up with it, we needed to shut things down, that I came home from Ashlock, and before I got home, they said someone had called and they said they put crime tape across our doors with an order from the judge executive to stop it, to desist. We didn't, but they did it. And you know, it was scary times in some places. And in a lot of places, things have not come back. They're not going to come back. So the government flexed its muscles. Happened in Belize, Canada, they're arresting preachers. still going on. You know, now we all know that there have been pockets of persecution and such activity like that, right? We know that that's the case. That happened in Korea, you know, North Korea. It happens in China, places like that, in Saudi Arabia. Christians are even being put to death. But, you know, those are faraway places that we don't consider democracies. But then all of a sudden, Canada, preachers being thrown in solitary confinement. And listen, you know what the big funny thing about that funny is and ironic was? On the day that the first preacher went into solitary confinement, and he was there, by the way, for close to 6 weeks, all he had to do to get out was to sign a paper saying he and his church would not meet. And he wouldn't be preaching during this order, during COVID, and he wouldn't do it, so they left him. But that same week, they were turning loose convicts, afraid the convicts would get COVID. One of which was a child molester that they actually sent to the neighborhood which he lived in, saying, "He will strike again, you all need to beware." So turn the pedophile loose, warn the people, and lock up the preacher. Something wrong with that picture? So don't say they didn't try, that they didn't flex their muscle. They did and were fairly successful. What do we do? Enter the book of Daniel. Here's a group, you know, and listen, here's the thing. God, in every period of time, has always had his remnant. You remember when Paul and Elijah killed those prophets of Baal? And Jezebel, the next morning, said, "As my prophets are, so shall you also be." You remember what he did? Killed 400 prophets in front of all the people. All it took was one woman to put him on the run. And he ran out into the wilderness. And he kept running. And every time he would stop, he would tell God, he said, I alone am left to serve you. And God said, "No, you're not. I've had 7,000 men I've kept and reserved for myself." Paul even repeats that in Romans chapter 9. Talking about the remnant. God's always had his people. He had his people even in Babylon. And I'm sure there were more than four, but Daniel, his book, the Holy Spirit picked four of them for us to follow through. Perhaps it was because of the positions that they had and who it was that they were. But they show us how wonderful you can be even in the midst of a pagan and hostile government. But let me say this, as I always say about these books of historical nature. These books are not about Daniel. It's not about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This book, as all books of the Bible are, is a book about God. God is always at work. He's either prominent or he's behind the scene. But he is always at work. Because let me tell you something. As good as men as these appear to be, you know what Paul said we all are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? He says we are but clay pots. We are earthen vessels. We have nothing for which to crow. We have nothing to offer. Now, a clay pot, if you go back and run the reference to that term, are the common vessels of that particular time frame in the first century. They say in archaeological digs you find thousands of potsherds, which are just where they were just thrown away. Like when I was a kid and we run around carrying Tupperware glasses. You remember that? They were everywhere. Now we got Soto cups. So, you know, that's what it is. And what makes a solo cup worth anything? Well, if you're really thirsty and dying for a drink of water, what's in it, right? What makes you worth anything? What's in you? And of course, what Paul said is in us, as his people, is the message of the gospel, of the glorious power of salvation and of redemption that is not within man, but that is within the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. We are but earthen vessels, fit for nothing to be cast out and trod underfoot. But God likes to use weak things. so that he himself might be exalted. And we can see it is of him. And that's what's happening here. So I don't want you to go away and say, boy, that old Daniel, he's a good dude, ain't he? Daniel's a clay pot. That Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I got to admire them. I do. But they're clay pots. You take God out of the thing, they'd have died before they got to the furnace too. Right? You know, the men threw them in, they died. What would have happened if there had been no God to these three fellows? They'd have died too, wouldn't it? So this is a story that's all about God. It's that God is powerful, that God is sovereign, that there is nothing that is happening by time and chance, that in fact everything that is occurring under the foreordained plan of God as he works sovereignly to bring it all to pass. Let me today say something. If you can't figure out why, don't worry about that. A lot of people, because they can't figure out the divine mind, they either want to get away from the divine mind altogether, or the other thing that they want to do is to start trying to explain the divine mind. Let me tell you what, either way, you're in a mess. Your thoughts are not his thought. Your ways are not his ways. We're people who walk by faith and not by sight. That means I don't have to understand how the sovereign God of this universe does certain things that he does. I just got to believe he does them. Right? If we'd have been thinking like that all this time, we wouldn't have been sitting around drunk while all this stuff goes on around us. We'd have saw it. But as this opening chapter opens up, notice it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged them. They had not been faithful, they had not, and they had been warned over and 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 over again. And even told that Nebuchadnezzar was coming before there was a Nebuchadnezzar, that God was raising up a nation from the land of Shinar, Babylon, who would destroy them. And of course, he did, and God removed his hand of protection. And so sometimes we wonder when we see this kind of stuff, this chastening, this kind of punishment that comes upon God's people because of their sin, we wonder, where in the world is God in all of this? Well, he's where he always has been and where he always will be, sitting on his throne above the heavens and the earth, ruling in everything, even in the smallest affairs. There is not a bird that dies that does not die under his watchful care. You believe that? You believe there's not a bird that dies that God doesn't allow to die? I do. You may not, because you can't figure out why he would allow anything to die. But the scripture says not a bird falls to the earth. Not a hair on your head is not numbered. God's in charge of what we consider minuscule. You know, it's like a lady one time had her listening to a guy in England who was preaching on prayer. And during the prayer, or as he talked on it on the way out the door, she said, so it is okay for me to pray for little things. And he said, my dear sister, everything to God is a little thing. It is. We're the ones who got to put it in the big and small category, aren't we? Ain't nothing big for God. Just simply aren't. So what do we do? Well, first of all, let me draw your attention to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is no idiot. I can see why he's running the greatest country in the world. He knows what he's doing. If there's anybody that I can ever read of in the scripture that knows how to run an empire, it's him. Look at what he does. So verse 3, the king orders his officials to bring some of the sons of Israel, some of the royal family and of the nobles. He says, let me tell you what I want you to do. Here's his ruler. He said, I want you to go and I want you to get the best of these people that we have just devastated. They're smartest, they're brightest, they're educated. I want you to bring them here to the palace. When I was superintendent, you know what my first goal was? To hire people smarter than myself. You know why? Because if they were smarter than me, they'd make me look good. And sure enough, they did. I got the credit. They're the ones who did the work. Some people are intimidated by that. They don't want people who are smarter than they are around them. But, you know, John Maxwell writes about the law of the lid. when he talks about leadership. And you know, a lid is about as high as you can go, right? Well, everybody has natural talent that can take you only to a certain level. And at that point, you're stuck. You've hit your lid. How can you ever improve? Well, raise the lid. But how do I raise the lid? Well, in leadership, surround yourself with people better and smarter than you are. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I realize there are some really brilliant people in Israel. Let's tap that resource. Bring them here. I want to utilize whatever it is that they know. Great strategy. And so he says, bring them here so that I can begin to make them citizens. He says, youths in which there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom. See what he's doing? Bring me the cream of the crop. Why? I'll add them to my entourage. And when I add them to my entourage, we'll just get better. And he goes on and he says, who have discernment and knowledge and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him, speaking of his official, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. All right, now let's look at his strategy. Number one, relocate them. Let's remove them from the herd. Let's put them in the palace. It's probably a pretty good place, right? Just the word palace conjures up a pretty nice looking place. Then he says, let's re-educate them. Let me ask you a question. Is there re-education going on in our country today? Now, maybe work with schools. You know, I can remember you'd pick up a reader in first grade and it'd say, see Jane run, see Dick run, Dick and Jane run. Now it's, here's Tommy, he has two mommies. Here's Billy, he has two daddies. Here's Sally. Her parents don't know what they are. Is that in our kindergarten rooms? Some parts of the place? Yeah. Re-educate. They started on us a long time ago. You remember the sitcoms when they put gay people over there? We laughed, didn't we? And the whole time we're just getting more and more used to it. Until finally, there it is. That's it. That's what you do. You re-educate. They're re-educating the population now. That's what's going on. And then, after you relocate, re-educate, rename them. Let's call it something else. Call them something else. Make them feel included. We've always done those kinds of things. We've always taken sinful things. And you know, the names that he gave them, by the way, were names of Babylonian gods. Supposed to make them feel good. I remember one time when I had a counseling session. There was a lady who showed up. She called me. And I get a lot of counselees because I'm not that good. But I'm cheap. I don't charge anything. Okay. So I'll get people cut. And my goal in biblical counseling is always to lead them to Christ. But sometimes I get people that are not Christians, which I'm excited about because that's who I want to get. And I'm up front with them. I say, I'm not here to fix your problem. I'm here to lead you to Jesus. He'll fix your problem. Anyway, this lady comes in. She's been counseled to death by the world. She rolls in. And she says, well, I just got out of jail. I've got to do something. She said, you know, I've got this disease. It's called alcoholism. I'm just sitting there. And she said, but of course, there ain't a whole lot I can do about that. My daddy was an alcoholic. And then his mama, she drank a lot too. And then the grandpas on both sides of the family, they were alcoholics. I mean, I've inherited this. And I said, well, then how do you expect me to fix a genetic defect? I said, if it's genetic and you are what you are because of all these other people, then there's no help that can be given to you. Right? See, there's the danger of blame shifting. Once you start blame shifting your problems on everybody else, let me tell you where you are. You are now in a position where you can do nothing but sit there and wallow in it. That's where you're stuck. Can't fix it there. So anyway, we went on, and I told her, I said, well, this is biblical counseling. You know that? Yes, that's what they told me. And I said, okay, well, one of the first things that we're going to do is we're going to start out calling you what the Bible calls you. She said, well, that's good. Yes, we should use Bible terms. And I said, okay. She said, what is that? I said, a drunk. Now, that didn't go over real well. But that's what the Bible says, isn't it? Drunkards. See, it sounds much easier when so renaming makes sense. So he relocates, renames, and then here's the one. He rewards. Reward them. Why? He's going to give them, look at verse 5, for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, the end of which he's going to let them eat off the food fit for a king. We even say that today, don't we? You know, I went down to such and such restaurant, and I tell you what, that's food fit for a king. They're going to actually get it, while the rest of the Israelites were out there living wherever they lived in a preoccupied, you know, in as captives. Here's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in the palace. They're learning. They're being taught and getting to eat everything that the king, you know, before long, they're going to say, this Babylon stuff ain't bad. That's Nebuchadnezzar's hope. That's what he wants. That's what he desired. But he's in for an awakening. He's in for an awakening. They say no. Huh? Now listen, they're not rabble rousers. You understand that as Christians, we are not to take up arms against our government. Jesus forbade that. We're to be obedient where we can be, right? That's exactly what the scriptures teach. So they're not, they go, they accept the names. They're learning what the Chaldeans believe. You know, in the education system, they don't believe it, but they listen. And let me tell you how I know this, because what happens to Daniel? Where does Daniel end up? One of three satraps in the Medo-Persian kingdom. One of the top leaders. So he has no problem climbing that little scale. But he has a problem with sin. He has a problem with compromise. Daniel sees them. He's got his 20/20 vision glasses on. He knows what's going on. He knows the acclamation that is occurring. Look at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Then verse 9. Here he is. Now who? Who shows up? Who's in here? Who's in these works? Poor old Daniel just out there, ain't he a mighty man? In his own power, he's nothing more than a clay pot. But now God, who? God, you got to learn to think about that. That way, you are what you are if you are one of God's people, not because of you. But because of God. He's in these stories. He's there. Even if he's behind the scenes. Sometimes he's out front and prominent. Second time, he's underneath. But let me tell you what. It's the duty of the student of the Bible, Billy Bray, that we would become scholars than be one. Dig him out. Find him. Mine the scriptures. He's there. He's always there. Get up on a high mountain, Israel. That's what he tells them in Isaiah. And tell the world, here is your God. That's what we've got to do. That's what Daniel and his three friends are doing. Here is the God of heaven. This is why God grants to them this kind of permission. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. God is all through this narrative. He's in verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. He is now in verse 9, granting Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander. We find that he is all over. Look at verse 17. And as these four youths gave, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Verse 17. It's not a solo effect. This is God. God's at work. What's he doing? Listen, by the time we get over a few chapters, you know what Nebuchadnezzar's doing? He's making a statement that there ain't no God but the God of heaven. These guys set out, Babylon sets out to take over the minds of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But before it's done, the king has praised Jehovah. Now chew on that. How in the world does that happen when God's people are what they are supposed to be? So Daniel, I always like it when the scripture says, but in contrast to all of this, Daniel says, you know, you can teach us what you want us to know. You can call us by whatever name you want us to call us. But listen, we're not going to eat your food. And Daniel draws the line and he offers a test prompted by God. Let us just eat vegetables and drink water. Feed all these other guys from all these other countries what it is that you want them to have. Then check our countenance. See who's the fattest. Okay. Who's the healthiest looking? And so they do. And they see Daniel and his three friends in a different light. How do you do that? Daniel knew his God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know their God. Hear, O Israel, and know that I am the Lord your God. They knew that. They internalized that. They know they have no power save the power that comes through their God. You remember Pilate over in John chapter 19? Pilate keeps trying to get Jesus off. And I don't know why he tried to keep getting Jesus off. Pilate is he's the decisive vote, by the way. But he's a politician. Now he's between a rock and a hard place, knowing what justice demands and knowing what the crowd wants. Which way will I go? But nonetheless, what Pilate does is he tries two or three times. And finally they said, he makes himself to be a king. Remember? And he goes back in there to Jesus the last time and he says, tell me who you are. John 19. Jesus says nothing. You know why he says nothing? The window's closed. He's already told him. John 18. Well, that ship's done sailed. I have nothing else to tell you other than what I told you. So he didn't say a word. And then Pilate, here's the way us men are. Do you not know who I am? Do you not know I have the power to set you at liberty or have you put to death? Don't you know that? Now listen, can you imagine a man speaking to God in that fashion? So Jesus was, right? God in the flesh. Do you not know God that I can? Well, that's what in essence is saying. Jesus puts him in his place. You know what Jesus said? You have no power save that which is given you from above. Mark it down. mark it down. Putin, Biden, Trump, nobody has any power save that which is given them from above. There's your God. Daniel and his three friends knew that. So they are not concerned at all about repercussions for their actions. That's the way you live in a post-Christian world. Can you do that? What are you going to do when they come to you at work and they'll say, June is Pride Month, take these flyers and go hand them out and let people know about it? Will you lose your job? Well, let's pray it doesn't get to that, right? With the speed we're going, we're headed there. What are you going to do when your boss walks in and says, here's 5,000 terms you need to learn about how to address people and ask them which one of them they want to be when they get here? You want to tell your boss no? But he goes, well, God knows I don't really believe that, but I got to play this game. Daniel could have simply said, I need this food. It ain't really my fault. I didn't come here looking for this food. Just, there wasn't any. We could excuse anything, could we? We can excuse it. We can justify anything. I mean, I'm here, so might as well make the best of it. If this lesson didn't bring in here in a nice cool place, it may feel good. Wish I could come in and tell us how great we all were. We all hated him. Jesus got the gifts, and it's going to be easy saving them here on out. Listen, it's getting worse. And it's going to impact the people in this building eventually. And there's no sense admonishing you after it's occurred. You need to shore it up now. But it's coming to a theater near you soon. He sang the song, I am resolved. Daniel was resolved. And he said, no. Now you got to live. We can assist you in any way in that. Won't you come? Always stay.